Gracious God, we pray that you would speak today, that even now you would be preparing your words for us, that you would be preparing us to hear your word, and that you would be preparing us to be changed by your word. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, a God who acts, a God who moves, and we pray that you would now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in grade school, I'm going to say third grade, we got an assignment. Many of you probably got a similar one at some point in your schooling. We got handed a piece of paper, and it basically said at the top, you have 3 minutes to complete this assignment, follow all the instructions. And then it just had a page full of instructions. And instruction number one says, read everything carefully before you do anything. Number two says, put your name in the upper right-hand corner of the page, which is a pretty standard thing on most assignments. So you put your name on the top right-hand corner. The next one says, circle the word name in sentence two. So you circle the word name. You only have 3 minutes. You got to be moving. Draw five squares in the upper left-hand corner. And you draw five squares in the upper left-hand corner. Put an X in each square, X in each square. Number six says, circle each square. You circle each square. And on down the list you go. Depending on how malicious your teacher was at the time, there may have been even steps like, if you've gotten this far, shout, I've gotten this far, and all the way down, until you get down to number 23, all the way at the bottom of the page, and it says, number 23, now that you have finished reading everything carefully, do only sentences number one and number two. In other words, don't draw the squares, don't do the circles, don't put stars in them, don't shout out anything. Just put your name in the top right-hand corner and be done. Put your pencil down. I think there were about two or three people in the whole entire class that actually got all the way to that bottom step and realized they weren't supposed to do anything. Your pastor was not one of them. Because I was a good student, it was a time test, and you got to move fast. You can't just like read all the instructions. Sure, every test says that. Teachers are tricky. That was the moral of this story. But the reality is it can be hard to follow directions. It can be hard because I think oftentimes we think we know what's best. It can be hard because we'd rather be doing other things. It can be hard to follow instructions because we may not trust the person giving us the instructions. It may be hard simply because we don't like following directions. And this isn't just true of students and teachers. Sometimes we have the same thing with our bosses, with our laws, with our leaders. What do you do if your boss gives you an assignment that you know is just a waste of time? That you know they're never, ever, ever going to use, or they're just asking for the wrong thing outright. What do you do with that? Do you follow instructions, or do you give them what they think, what they actually need? What do you do when you have more than one boss, and one says one thing, and one says something entirely different, and you can't do both? How do you follow instructions then? Of course, this is especially difficult because sometimes when you don't follow the instructions, there are consequences. If you don't follow the instructions when you're cooking a recipe, you could ruin dinner. Much more than that, if you don't follow the instructions of your boss, you could be fired. If you don't follow the instructions that we call laws, you could be in more trouble. Though sometimes following the instructions means that you don't miss out on something, that you get something. If you follow the assembly instructions and you follow them in order, you may get whatever it is you're supposed to be making. If you don't follow the rules, sometimes you put the wrong thing and it's broken now. Sometimes, by following the rules, we end up having more freedom. When I was growing up, one of my friends, we had a group of guys that we all kind of grew up together. One of them, pretty much perpetually, if there was a rule to be broken, he would break it. That was just kind of that's what he did. I was on the other end of the extreme, but for him, if there was a rule that could, if the speed limit says anything, I will double it. That's just categorically, it was a dangerous day for the world when he got his driver's license. One year we were on a mission trip to Mexico, and it was like day three or four. It was one of those days where you wake up and you're just like, you hurt, and an extra 9 hours of sleep in an actual bed would have been amazing, except you were on rocks and that wasn't the option. And your youth pastor was walking around with just blaring music with a boombox, which was like an iPod with a kind of a portable Bluetooth speaker now, except it was different then. And he was just kind of blaring like Jeremiah was a bullfrog or whatever it was, as loud as he could, just at all the tents. And he's walking tent to tent to tent, and he gets to our tent, and everyone in the tent's moving except for me and my friend. And the youth pastor comes up to the tent, and he looks in the tent, and he looks at my friend, and he says, "Get up." And he doesn't say anything to me. And of course, my friend was upset by this obvious injustice. And when he asked the youth pastor about it, the youth pastor said, "I know Tim will get up. It's you I'm worried about." And then he kind of walked off. And in a moment of deep insight, my friend looks over at me and he says, "Wait a second. Because you've always followed the rules, you can get away with anything now." To which I nodded and rolled back over. Today we're going to be talking about follow the instructions, following the rules. Jesus gave those first disciples some instructions, and they did. But I fear sometimes we don't. And so that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. If you would, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. Thus far in this church and forevermore, this will be the shortest passage I ever preach from. It's very tiny. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that last Sunday we studied, strangely enough on Easter, the resurrection. We saw two women. They came to the empty tomb. They did not know it was empty at the time. They were looking to finish preparing Jesus' body for his permanent resting place. When they got there, there was no body. There was an angel. The angel said, "Who you think you're supposed to find? He's not here. He's risen. He's gone somewhere else," which he had. The angel then instructed them, and this is what we talked a lot about, to come and see. Go on in. Check it out. Ask questions. Figure this out. And then go and tell. Experience the faith and then share it. Respond to it. Live it out. And we see we'll see a similar pattern in our brief passages this morning. The other thing that happened last week that's going to be relevant for this morning is that the angel told the women, as they were going to tell the disciples, "Go tell the disciples that Jesus is going to meet you in Galilee." The women hurry off to do just that. In the process, they encounter Jesus on the way. They respond in worship because he's Jesus and he rose from the dead. So, you know, that's cool. Jesus tells them, "Go tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee." So guess where our story this morning is going to pick up? Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age.'" Amen. The disciples, they go to Galilee. They go to the mountain where they're supposed to meet Jesus, and they do. He's there. Upon seeing him, they worship him. And yet I love the honesty of our passage. And they doubted, which makes sense. You're not expecting to, when someone dies, you're not expecting to meet them. That if you've ever met someone just out of context, if you have a coworker and you see them in a grocery store, it always takes an extra, you're like, "I've seen that person before." Every single day, except I've never seen them in a grocery store, and just out of context. Times 10 if the person's dead. That's just how that works. You're really not expecting to see them. So it's kind of strange, and they doubt. And I don't think those are mutual. I don't think it's talking about like, well, some of them worshiped while others doubted. I think you can worship and have doubts at the same time. I don't think those are mutually exclusive. They worshiped and I think they doubted. Because you're not expecting it. I mean, here's the thing. Some of them saw him die on a cross. The Romans at this point in history are very, very good at killing someone. If they set out to kill someone, they're gone. They're done. That's the ball game. And not only that, even if you've spent time with Jesus, saw the miracles he did, it's still pretty hard to wrap your head around the idea that someone can come back from the dead, let alone be resurrected. I mean, death has a pretty solid win record throughout history. I mean, it's pretty much batting 1,000, and not because it's the start of a new season. This is a year-over-year stat. It's just that good. I mean, there's a reason that nothing is certain but death and taxes. What's more, even the people that Jesus brought back from the dead, they get more of an extension of life than an exemption from death. Lazarus, the little girl, the son of the widow, they get risen from the dead, and then later in the story, it doesn't talk about it because that'd kind of be depressing. Like, they still die. But that's not how it worked with Jesus. It was different with Jesus. Resurrection is different than resuscitation. If you get resuscitated, you still will die. Resurrection's totally different. Jesus has a new life, a new body. He's different. He's changed. In some ways, he's more real after the resurrection. It's why we talk about Jesus living, present tense living, not he used to. He still does do things. N.T. Wright writes this. He says, resurrection was used, the word resurrection was used to denote new bodily life after whatever sort of life after death there might be. When the ancients spoke of resurrection, whether to deny it as the pagans did or to affirm it as the Jews did, they were referring to a two-step narrative in which resurrection, meaning new bodily life, would be preceded by an interim period of bodily death. Resurrection wasn't then a dramatic or vivid way of talking about the state of people went into immediately after death. It denoted something that might happen, though almost everyone thought it wouldn't, sometime after that. He goes on to write, resurrection meant bodies. We cannot emphasize this too strongly, not least because much modern writing continues, most misleadingly, to use the word resurrection as a virtual synonym for life after death in the popular sense. Jesus wasn't a ghost. He wasn't in a spirit form. He had a body. He didn't get just an extension of life. He beat death. He was resurrected. It's a totally different thing. It's one of many of the problems of the problems with our views of heaven, where there's these, you know, the angels with the wings and the harps and the floating around on clouds. You have a body, you would fall. That would be bad. If you were standing on a cloud, resurrected, down you go. It doesn't work that way. You have a body. Jesus was resurrected. And that doesn't make much sense. I mean, that's a new thing. He was kind of the first. And so they worship and they doubt at the same time. And in the midst of that, Jesus speaks and he gives them some new instructions. And the amazing thing is, with a little bit of prompting by the Holy Spirit, they actually do what he says. They dedicate themselves to making disciples, baptizing and teaching, and the church is born. But here's what I want us to dig into this morning. I want us to talk about Jesus' instruction to those first disciples. I want us to talk about why we have so much trouble following those instructions. And finally, I want us to look at what following those instructions do inside of us. Jesus begins by declaring that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And that becomes sort of the driver for his instructions to them. And those instructions seem simple enough. Go make disciples. In other words, Jesus tells his disciples that they are now ready to make other people into disciples. Because let's remember what a disciple is. A disciple is sort of a student, but way more than a student. A disciple was in training to become like their teacher, in this case, like their rabbi. In other words, a disciple was not just trying to learn what their teacher knew, they were trying to become like their teacher. It's a fundamentally different way of thinking about education. They weren't in school like we think of it. They weren't just trying to memorize what was going to be on the test. The true goal of discipleship was becoming more like their teacher. And so these disciples had given up everything. So you have to. If you're a disciple, you have to give up everything. I don't have to give up everything. I can do a whole bunch of other things if I'm in school. I'm just trying to learn what my teacher knows or what my teacher expects me to know. Discipleship's totally different. You have to give up everything to go be a disciple because you need to know how he lives so that you can live that way as well. But apparently now it's graduation time. And Jesus is giving kind of his final assignment. This is kind of the graduation speech, if you will. You've done a good job. Now it's your turn. Go make disciples. Find other people that aren't disciples, and help them be disciples. And I find it helpful to even just sort of break those words down a little bit, because I think it gets at some of our trouble with this phrase. He starts by telling them simply, go. In other words, you can't make disciples without some movement. You can't make disciples by staying in one place. You can't stay the same and make disciples at the same time. It's going to take more than that. There's going to need to be some movement, some action. You have to go to the people whom you're hoping to make disciples. And I think it's important to add that this isn't just talking about a physical going, although I think often it is. You also have to go toward the people mentally. You have to go toward them emotionally. You have to meet them where they're at. Go toward them. You'll notice that he doesn't say it's our job to make disciples of the people who come to you. He says, you go to them. Go where they are. And then he tells them, and we'll focus in on that word make. Make disciples. It strikes me that the idea of making requires work. It requires action. It requires effort. It requires time. Things don't often make themselves. It just doesn't happen. Someone has a vision for what it could be. Someone has knowledge of what something could be, and someone puts effort into some things and then creates out of them. Yesterday, at Make a Difference Day, some people made some of the pictures that we saw. There was at some point, there was a dumpster with nothing around it, and then there was a fence around it. There was no shelves, and then there were shelves. Some people made some things yesterday, which means they gathered supplies, they figured out a design, they put in effort, they put in work, they gave of their time, and when it was done, something was made. We go and we make disciples. And this too will take some time, some vision, some effort, some energy. Disciples don't simply appear. They have to be taught. They have to be encouraged. They are made. And then finally, go make disciples. We're to be making people into Jesus' followers. Those first disciples were to be making people more like them. They were disciples following Jesus, and the assignment was go find other people and point them in the same direction you're pointing as well. In some ways, this is a bring them along with you. You, as you're discipling, but not that way, as you're moving toward Jesus, bring people along with you. And it makes sense, especially in light of that all authority in heaven and on earth was given to Jesus. So who better to orient your life toward? Who better to follow? I mean, I could orient my life toward myself, except for the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has not been given to me, which means I will make mistakes, I will go in the wrong directions, I will think I need one thing and I actually don't. And yet, if all authority has been given to Jesus, if you're going to follow someone, that's a pretty good one to follow. If you were going to give your life to someone, that would be a pretty good one to give it to. What's more, from our passage, it seems like disciples are the kind of people then, because it says, teach them to obey what I've commanded you. So apparently they're obeying what he's taught them, and now they're supposed to teach others to obey what they've been taught. And now one of the things he's taught them to obey is to go make disciples. So as they go make other disciples, they're obeying themselves. As they're teaching others, they're doing what he said, which is one of the things that they're supposed to be obeying. There's kind of a circle there somewhere. Jesus instructs us, calls us to go and make disciples. Of course, the problem is these days I don't think we do. We don't follow directions very well. It's not that we don't know the directions, it's that we don't often follow them. It's like we hear this passage, and this is one of the ones like many passages in the Bible, where you hear it and then something strange happens. You hear the passage and you say, yeah, that's good. We should go make disciples. Someone should go make disciples. Teach them to obey. Someone needs to teach these people to obey. Absolutely. This is a great commission. We even put it as a title. We call it the Great Commission. And then, and here's the weird part, and then we all go back to our regular lives. There's no there's a short circuit that happens of you hear this and you say, yes, let's go make disciples and teach them to obey all that I've commanded, and I hold them with you always. And then we leave these doors and then those doors, and we go get in our cars, and then we go right back to the same week we were going to have if we didn't hear this commission. Somehow this great, great commission doesn't actually commission us anymore. And I think there are several reasons why. The first being that I think we have trouble being disciples ourselves. We have trouble following Jesus, trusting Jesus, surrendering our will to Jesus, and so therefore we have trouble obeying him. In essence, I think the thought goes, I know better. Jesus, you have some nice, good, like overall things that we should probably be working on, but I have a pretty good to-do list for the week, so I'm going to work on those, and if there's any leftover time, it's yours, buddy. And that's right, you call him buddy sometimes. I think sometimes we think all authority in heaven on earth is up there, but I still have a little, actually quite a bit, over my life. So I'm gonna do what I think. And yet our passage is pretty clear. He sort of trumps. I think another popular excuse is that we tell ourselves we don't know where or who or how to do this whole go make a disciples thing. And yet Jesus seems to lay that out pretty clear in this passage. It is a short passage that has a whole bunch there. He says, go make disciples of the nations. In other words, if there's anyone out there that isn't currently a disciple, that's who. The how-to, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. That seems pretty simple as well. Where, how, who, go. I don't think the challenge is knowing what to do. Especially because I think part of this is you are disciples, you are obeying, and therefore making other disciples is simply inviting people along with you. Come with me as I try and disciple. I'm not trying to make you into, I mean, I may be trying to make you into something, but follow me. Because I'm trying to make myself into something. Because if there's anyone to follow, it's him. Though I think these days, those are all part of the excuse, but I think kind of the root of the excuse these days is that we're all just too busy. These days, I think we hear Jesus saying, it's not what he said, but I think we hear Jesus saying in this passage, go make disciples unless you're busy, or unless it's a stressful time at work, or unless you have young children, or busy children, or no children, or aging parents, or unless you've done something faithful at any point in your life ever, or unless you're tired, or unless you just don't want to. Otherwise, absolutely, go make disciples. But if any of those things are true, then don't even worry about it. Someone else will do it. Of course, the problem is that's not what he said. There were no little disclaimers at the end of the go make disciples unless your name is John or Peter, or you guys do have to do it, but you guys, if you're churchy people, you're good, and if you're not churchy people, you don't, or vice versa. He just said go make disciples. Jesus actually expects his disciples to do what he's saying. He actually expects his followers to follow. He actually expects us to do the work with him to make disciples. It's why he gave us those instructions in the first place. In some ways, it's what disciples are. Though there's another side to this. There's another reason we're supposed to follow his instructions, and I think a lot of it has to do with the idea that Jesus is still working on us. Jesus is still trying to make us better disciples, and this may be one of the steps that we need to take for us. Maybe he commanded us to go make disciples, not just for those people out there who will become disciples, but for us, so that we can become better disciples. Maybe Jesus actually knows best. Maybe he's still at work on our insides. And so he's given us this instruction because it's going to do something inside of us. It'll change us. Maybe the part of the reason that he wants us to follow his instructions and do what he said is that he's not finished. He knows that this is the actual next step in our faithfulness, in our discipleship, in our growth. It's almost like he's saying that after all the time that we spend in church, now it's finally time for us to be disciples out of the church, or be the church out there. Do the work of the church in here and then be the church out there. Because maybe it's for your growth. Maybe that's how we grow. Like we talked about last week, we experience Jesus and then we respond to that. The hope is that you are here in church, hopefully experiencing Jesus, and then you leave, and that's where the church really starts. It's out there that we be the church. This is a good place for equipping and encouraging and all the rest, instructions, and then go do it. Put it into practice. The disciples see Jesus, they worship Jesus, and then they go and do what he said. We worship and learn here in the church, and then we go out to be the church, to share our experience of Jesus with others. And thousands of years later, 2,000 years later, we're still here because they did. And we continue to strive to do what Jesus instructed those first disciples to do. In fact, in many ways, this passage is a lot about how we order things here in this church. It's why we are who we are here at Trinity. It's where we get a lot of the language of who we are. It's from this passage. Our mission as a church is to make and grow disciples who give their lives to make a difference in the world. That's what disciples do. We're to make disciples and then be disciples. It's our mission. It's why we did Mad Day. More than that, our strategy, how we really kind of put that making a difference and growing disciples into action is we have kind of a four-part strategy. Worship, serve, learn, and fellowship. And if you look not all that hard, you'll find all four of those pieces right there in our passage. The disciples encounter Jesus and their response is worship. Apparently, that's what disciples do when they're around Jesus, is they worship. Then Jesus instructs them to serve. Go, make disciples. There's some work that you're going to have to do. Then he tells them to teach. We take it from the other side, learn. And finally, Jesus reassures them that he'll be with them always, focusing back on fellowship. Don't go out there by yourself. Go together. Be the church, and I'll be with you. It's fellowship. Worship, serve, teach or learn. Fellowship. It's what we do. Frankly, this is how I judge the importance of everything we do as a church. It's why if you were only to give me 1 hour for your spiritual life, it's why Sunday morning becomes so important, because on Sunday morning you get all four, hopefully, if you're doing it right. Worship is what we're doing right now. Hopefully you're learning something, dear God, at some point on Sunday morning. Fellowship, it's why the greeting time is so ridiculously long if you're an introvert, is because that's fellowship. And serve. Hopefully you found a place to serve on a Sunday morning. If not, we have some ideas. But Sunday morning is so important because it's all four of those. Worship, learn, fellowship, and serve. Part of the reason I push on growth groups, our small group ministry, so hard is it includes at least three, if not all four, of those pieces. We study together. We learn together. We're supposed to go serve together. We're in fellowship together. And in some ways, if we're doing it right, if we're praying right, we are worshiping. Three, if not all four of the ways. And then the other ministries we do, we focus in, we go a little deeper in one or two areas. We do fellowship activities with a little less some of the serving and the learning, but we really try and dig into the community. Mad Day, our service opportunities. There's some fellowship there. It's not so much learning, not so much worship. It's the go do it. Those have one or two areas, but those are kind of the above and beyonds. That's how you go a little bit deeper in any one of these areas. Worship, learn, serve, fellowship it. Go make disciples. Be disciples. Corporately, this is how we grow as disciples. It's how we live out Jesus' instructions. And interestingly, it's also what Jesus did. Jesus, throughout the scriptures, worships regularly. He serves constantly. He studies and he teaches faithfully. And he's always in fellowship with God, with his disciples, with his followers. And so in some ways, we're simply following him. We're simply doing what he told us to do because it's what disciples do. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for sending your son, Jesus. We thank you that he lived, we thank you that he died, and we thank you that he was resurrected, that he has been given new life, a new life, a bodily life with no end. We thank you that he loves us as much as he does, that you love us that much. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to do what he said. Help us to experience Jesus and then live that out and respond to it. Help us to worship and learn and serve and fellowship. Help us to go make disciples. Help us follow the instructions, because you may know what's best for us, because you love us. So, Lord, we pray that you would do a powerful work in us, and we thank you for the way that you love us. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand as we close in worship.